once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the House of Parliament. During the course of the visit, Neil and his group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, then Lord Chancellor, wearing all the regalia of his office. Hailsham recognized Martin among the group and cried, "Neil!" Not daring to question or disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. Now, this is the, we saw last week that the technical term for worship in the Greek and in the Hebrew is to literally bow and to kneel in such a fashion. And so I thought that joke was rather fitting for that. But we also saw that there was a broader explanation or definition of our term for what it is that we understand worship to be from our English definition. Now today we'll continue the What Is It series looking at this idea of worship. So let me spend about 5 minutes kind of quickly reviewing what we did looked at last week and interspersing a few new little tidbits of information in here as well. Now, nearly every single picture that associated with the word for worship, as you'll find in Google, looks something like this. And yet the biblical words for worship are quite opposite. In Greek, as I said, is prostrate, and in Hebrew is much the same, to bow down. But our English word has a much more broad sense, and literally just meaning the grouping of those two words, which is to affirm or to create or to ordain, to appoint or to destine something as having worth or value, its worthyship. We also saw that in the number of times that word is used in the Greek New Testament in particular, it's only used 3 times in the epistles. Only one of those times is a reference not to the Old Testament, but where it's frequently used, however, in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Then in Revelation, we always see it in this act of bowing down, literally humbling oneself before God, Father, Son, and or Holy Spirit, as is portrayed in this particular passage where the four living creatures are here singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And when they hear this, the elders fall to their knees and to Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him, they proskuneo Him, they bow before Him and they give Him adoration. And they do so not only in the physical fashion, in this particular action, but also in their words, that they say, "You are worthy, O Lord." So our English definition of worthy is a really good definition of worship, rather. It's a really good definition, but it emphasizes more a broad sense of this worthiness, of this expression of how we value God to be worthy, whereas the Greek word is more particular to this specific form of expressing. In the Greek and the Hebrew word, it is particularly bowing down physically in that way, shape and form. That the one place it appears in the epistles other than a reference to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, it's here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And even here, you see this notion of physically falling down in your face and worshiping God. And in this case, if tongues are given, one thing happens, but if prophecy is given, this one will come in and go, "Wow, this is a different kind of place. These are different kind of people. This is something going on." And they fall down and worship the one true God. So technically, we see the Greek word worship, proskuneo, necessarily includes the idea of bowing. But obviously, it's not only the outward act that suffices. The outward act is clearly important, though, very clearly important in the use of this word. So there's a very good reason that for all practical purposes, we don't see this word used in the epistles. But why? Why is the use of this word essentially banned in the epistles? Well, last week we saw that it was used extensively in the book of Revelation, where literally we see Jesus again, or we see the Father, or we see those who are in the presence of the Father, in the throne, in the place of the heavens, falling down and bowing before Him. But notice also that is used in the Gospels. And I won't give you all the passages. It would take pretty much all morning just to look at them. But in every one of the cases, in at least 28 of the 29 times it appears in the Gospels, it is of someone literally bowing before Jesus. And then it appears again in Revelation, 4 times in the book of Acts, in reference to coming and literally bowing down, and then not again in the epistles. So a lot in the Gospels, physically in front of Jesus, bowing down to Him. Big space. A lot in the Revelation, bowing before the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Literally bowing down. Why don't we do that now? Well, because He's not here in front of you. And so that's one reason why the word is reserved for its use in those times. I think that's one reason why. That it was a practice of bowing down is the physical manifestation or demonstration of issuing and uttering to say, God, You are worthy. But here's a second reason, I think, and this is a bit of conjecture, so I won't ask anyone to sign a waiver or an acknowledgement saying that you agree to this necessarily. But I think that perhaps it was reserved 28 out of 29 times it was used in the Gospels of Jesus particularly, and then it's used of Him again in the Revelation, because the epistle writers came, and remember, let me back up, that the Greek word is not just for bowing down before Jesus, right? The Greek word was used in everyday language. Now, maybe you didn't use it every day, but it was an everyday word. It wasn't a word particular to the New Testament. The New Testament writers didn't invent the word. It could be used of false worship, worshiping someone who is not deity, but it could also be used of bowing down before a king or some of majesty. We read about a slave who writes to her master who has gotten ill, and she says to the master in endearment, she says, "I worship You, and I pray that You will be better." And she's not necessarily a Christian. She's just saying, and she's not necessarily a pagan either, in that she's not literally worshiping this one. She's just saying figuratively, I give You homage. I give You great respect. But when you go to the Gospels and you see this is used exclusively, almost exclusively, 28 out of 29 times, I call that, might as well be, of Jesus, and then use of God in the Revelation, I think when the New Testament writers, the epistle writers, got to thinking, I need to express the concept of worship, I'm going to reserve this word. I'm not going to use this word for two reasons. One, because we're not physically bowing, although it doesn't have to mean that. But secondly, because it was used of Jesus. So that when people read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and people coming before Him and bowing before Him, they would say, this is one who is worthy of bowing before. So I'm going to use this word in a very strict sense. I'm going to avoid the use of this word so that when people see that, it stands out as this is God who is worthy to be worshipped. Now, if you remember that in Revelation there is a case where John hears the angel saying, "These are the words of God," and he goes, "Oh, I need to bow." He goes, "No, don't bow. I'm not the God. I'm not God. Stand up. I'm just the messenger." And so it's appropriate that one not bow before these others. And when we see that people are bowing before Jesus, He never says, "No, don't bow before Me," because He is in fact God and He's worthy of this worship. He's worthy of this adoration and this form of respect. I think that's a bit of conjecture, but I think that the epistle writers withhold that word because they want to emphasize its use as applied specifically to Jesus. But there's more to this thing than just bowing, right? Bowing is not sufficient in and of itself. If our definition were simply to prostrate, well, then we'd say these gentlemen are definitely worshiping as well. And of course, the Greek and Hebrew words for worship can be used of true and false worship, that worshiping the one who is truly worthy of such in your mind. But our more general English word is broader, and we use it more typically for giving adoration, praise, and homage to the one who alone is worthy. And when we speak of a Christian worship in God, we mean the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that to worship Muslims Allah is not to worship true God, because true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you are worshiping the one who is not the triune God, then you are not worshiping the true God. And so in the Christian sense, we would truly say these are not worshiping. In the general sense, the more technical sense of that word, proskuneo, they are. They're bowing down. That's what they're doing. But then we need to ask ourselves, in the Christian sense, what does it mean to be a Christian and to worship? Why do we worship? How do we worship? When do we worship? And in other words, how do we carry out or apply this concept to the reality of our lives? And I want to focus us on three particular aspects of this idea of worship. One is that worship is of and for God. It is not for me. It's not for what I get out of it. It's not even for what we get out of it. It is for His glory. It is to meet with God for Him. And it is with Psalms 27:4 when it says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now, we often and appropriately make clear distinctions between the temple and the church building. We say the temple is not the same as the church building, and appropriately they are distinguished. And we're dealing with different dispensations, different times, different rules, different regulations, different ideas. The church is not the church building. Clearly, we want to. It's appropriate to make that distinction. And yet, there is a concept of of worship in Judaism that we do want to carry on with us through Christianity. That is biblical from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. And that is notions of gathering together as a group, as a congregation, as a body, and worshiping him in a community sense. And that is, worship was carried out in a place where many gathered together in all and to all to worship as a great community, to have our spirits renewed, to be refreshed, to be refilled, to be recharged, but to do so for His glory, together as a living sacrifice, offering ourselves to Him. So point number one is that worship is of and for God, and I'll be fleshing this out over the next couple of weeks. Number two is that worship is, in worship, God is our audience. Now, think about that. If that's really true, if God is our audience, then who are the performers in this event? We are. How many of us? All of us. So that it's not the song leader, as fabulous a job as he does. It's not the, it's 90% me, obviously, standing up here, and you came for the big show. It's not for that. This is we. We worship him together. And it's not the song leader, it's not the special music, it's not the fabulous piano player. That's all a part of it. But we, even me that you listen to is just a part of the audience. No, we are part of the, we are the performers, and God is the audience. And it's group participation, so that all the body is involved in worshiping the one who is the audience. That is why we gather. That's why we sing. It's why we listen. It's so that we can and do all worship Him. If this is our belief, then my question is, did I enjoy it? It is not a valid question. Did I enjoy it? Shouldn't matter. Now, you know, there is validity to that question in some sense. Obviously, if you can't stand it, then you should go somewhere where you can. If it's a distraction to you and you're not able to think of God as your audience, then maybe you shouldn't be there. But if the emphasis is not to be, did I enjoy it, but was it honoring to God? Was my worship, was our worship, was my heart, was my offering pleasing to Him? It's really just another way of saying worship is of and for God, but I have to make this 3 points because that's the scriptural way to do it. And in worship, our community is inspired and strengthened. So that we say with Psalm 34, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. But the verse that's before this really demonstrates this even more fully when it says, my soul, this is personal, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. So it's like an orchestra. Now, in an orchestra, violins are wonderful. I like violins. Although, honestly, I think violins are one of those instruments that, like that, either it sounds good or it sounds terrible. And, fortunately, no one in our house right now plays the violin. So I can talk about it. But you know what a bad violin sounds like, right? And somehow, somewhere along the line, it becomes... Or if you're picking it, it's more... Which is more my style, typically. But a violin, as wonderful as it can be, is not the same as when it's in an orchestra. And a trumpet can be majestic, or it can be terrible, but it can be majestic, but it's never the same as when it's in an orchestra. And drums, love listening to drums, but when you put the drums and the kettle and all those other kind of drums I don't know the names of, but when you put those in an orchestra and they're all together, then the drums can do something to affect the violin somehow, to affect the brass section, and it all harmonizes and works together, and it's more symphonic in the way our worship should be as opposed to individualistic. Now there's a place for solos, but it is that we all can appreciate and adore and react and respond and praise and adore Him who is worthy, so that we are encouraged by the praise of another. So that we are challenged to grow as we hear others. So that even if nothing more than in music, we lift each other up as we hear the people of God praising God. And then with Psalm 34, we can say, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And He will be praised in that way. Now there are several traits of God that mark Him as worthy. In fact, we could probably say that any of God's traits mark Him as worthy. God is worthy, period, of course, no matter what we say about Him. But there are a few traits of God that seem to stand out as markers specifically designed or declared or decreed to us to elicit our response in worship. And chief among them, I think, at least in my mind, at this point in time in my understanding, is the holiness of God. It seems to me that really stands out as a chief point in His worship. And this is, of course, one of the most vivid, dramatic pictures of worship in the Bible that I know of. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been dethroned because of his personal sin, and he'd been away from the throne for 17 years. So at the end of this, at that last year, and Isaiah, by the way, was many believe that he was a personal, Isaiah and his family had personal, I can't think of the word, but he had reason to be able to talk to the king on a regular basis. The word will come to me in a little bit. So Isaiah is personally intimate and knows Uzziah. And it's likely here that he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And some have speculated that Isaiah is actually not necessarily in the tabernacle here, or the temple, that he's actually in the throne room, because the word temple can be translated palace, just depending on the context. And if you look at some of the rest of the context here, it's quite possible that Isaiah was actually in the empty throne room of the king. And maybe he's there and he's bemoaning the fact that the king hasn't been there for 17 years, and he looks and he sees God sitting on the throne appropriately. But the point is not so much that, but that what he sees is magnificent and glorious and fabulous, and above it, this throne, stood the seraphim. And one had six wings, with two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, whenever you see this triad of words like this, it should stand out, because it's not a real common occurrence in the Bible, in the New Testament or Old Testament. And it stands out as something very significant, so that we say, "Wow, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is very, very, very holy." And the whole host of heaven, the echoes of the voice reverberate through the room, and the doorposts were shaken by the sound. And when Isaiah realizes where he is and what he's seen, he's undone. And he knows, "I am in the presence of the king." And Isaiah was used to being in the presence of the king. He's the confidant. That's the word I'm looking for, to Isaiah, to Uzziah. And he talks personally with the king of Israel on a recurring basis, countless times. But when he finds himself suddenly in the presence of the king, he knows he's undone. And he says, "Woe." And woe is an onomatopoeia. It's one of those words that sounds like the word. And it's literally, "Ugh." Oh, it may be more like, "Oy," in the Jewish sense. And it's like the air being let out of the tires. Oof. The earth is full of his glory. Falls short of a good translation, because it's beyond that. It's the fullness of all the earth is his glory. Not that the earth somehow expends his glory, but that the earth is a wonderful expression of God's glory. That no matter where you go in the earth, you find the glory of God. And that to miss the glory of God in the earth is certainly to miss part of the glory of God. But the earth is not the full expression, obviously, of the glory of God. It goes far beyond that. But that it certainly, if you miss the glory of the earth, you miss part of the glory of God. But in the glory of it all, it is holiness that sets off the passage from the rest. And holiness has many facets. We usually think of purity. I asked you last week. And certainly, that's an important aspect of holiness. But the core idea, I believe, of holiness is separation. God is pure, certainly. But by holiness, the writer specifically asserts his uniqueness. Nothing in the world, the cosmos, or the universe that compares to God. Later, God says to Isaiah, "To whom will you liken me? And to whom shall I be equal?" That is the holiness of God. That when you read the Jewish Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the verse that they say every day, if you're Jewish. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But Judaism, at this point in time, never really asked the question, is God one or is God many? It was, is there one God or are there many gods? And what it's saying here is not an emphasis, as much as we would like to look at this and say, well, this is an emphasis of the unity of God. Yes, certainly. But it's much more an emphasis, I believe, in the singularity of God, the uniqueness of God. So the God alone, God is the only one. God is alone. God is the Lord alone. The Lord is unique. He is the only one. might be the best translation. It's an emphasis of God's uniqueness. It is God's holiness. In fact, this point is consistently brought out in all aspects of the law. So that when God says, you shall not eat pigs, why does He do that? Well, we say, well, because pork is unhealthy and if you don't cook it just right, you'll get sick. So He was doing that to preserve their health. Well, maybe, but it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. And I would think that maybe God would have said, don't eat pork so you'll live longer. But He never said that. He says, don't eat pork because I don't want you to eat pork. Why? No good reason, probably. Because if it was just for health, Jesus probably would have said, I'd suggest you don't eat pork. But it's okay to eat pork when Jesus comes along for some reason. Why? Because we no longer have to have an expression of distinction by following the law. And the law was set out in many places. God just establishes something in the law, I believe, to say, do this so that people know you're different. So that people know I'm different and you're different. And it's a visible, physical manifestation of your distinction. Now, there's another very dramatic expression of this. Don't work 7 days a week. Now, in an agricultural world, that's a big sacrifice, by the way. And especially, you know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. If I never had to pull another weed or put a hoe or I don't even know what you call them, a shovel in the ground, or use a fork the rest of my life, I'd be perfectly fine. But for people that live in that society, in that culture, when, you know, parts of the year, you're not real busy, and then when it comes time to harvest, man, you get out there and you harvest and you take the food up and you keep moving along, right? You take advantage of every single day and opportunity that you have. And so to take off a day is a big thing to do. And so, you know, the Canaanites all living around them, they go, hey, how come you're not working today? It's a Sabbath. We keep it holy, separate, distinct, as a reminder of who God is. He is separate. He's holy. He's different. And we are to be like that. And a even more vivid demonstration of that is in the notions of circumcision. Wow. Here's something different. Why did God do that? I don't know. But it shows Himself as different, as distinct. And in a very visible, private perhaps, but physical sense of demonstrating, you are literally cut off and different from the rest of the world. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abomination out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth and judgment and in righteousness the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Now, what's really interesting about this is you read, if you look up the word for circumcision in the Old Testament, you'll find it talks about the physical act of circumcision all throughout, you know, Genesis and in the first account of it with Abraham. And then, of course, it's prescribed as a continuation, as part of the law. So you'll find it in Leviticus, and you'll find it in Exodus, you'll find it in Numbers. But when you get towards closer and closer to the New Testament, you'll find this expression coming out. The circumcision is not just that which is physical, but that which is of the heart. And of course, Paul echoes that when we get to the New Testament. But here you find it, we're getting closer to the pages of the New Testament, closer to the pages, to the time of the New Testament, and closer to that, and really, in reality, farther away from the truth of what God intended these things to be anyhow in the lives of the average Israelite, so that they are forgetting that there's a point to the law. It's not just to do things, but it's to be an expression of who God is. And it is in the heart as much as it is in the actions. And by the way, I want to show you, this is the New King James that you're looking at here. The NET translation, they take a lot of liberty, and you'd have to use translation in quotes in this case, more of a commentary, because out of these two lines, they get four, and you'll see how much different it is. But I do appreciate the commentary that they give. Just as ritual circumcision cuts away the foreskin as an external symbol of dedicated covenant commitment, that's all that one line, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. You must genuinely dedicate yourselves to the Lord and get rid of everything that hinders your commitment to me. Or in other words, and take away the foreskins of your hearts. So they take a lot of liberty in the NET translation, but I do think that they do a good job in expressing what it is that is being said here by Jeremiah and God. So that this is the point, that you cut away the bad parts of your lives and live in a way that is separate and distinct and holy. Much in the way of what Paul says in Romans, that it is the heart. But there was an important outward aspect of it, much like worship, though. In fact, you could say in some very broad sense, not the technical sense as the word proskuneo, but broadly, circumcision was one way of worshiping God. It's an outward symbol that represents very tangibly, physically, that you are submitted to God. But it's also very different in that, except in the case of proselytes who would have to undergo the procedure as an adult by choice, circumcised Jews didn't make the choice for themselves. At the ripe old age of 12 days, the boys did not stand up and say, I choose to follow God. Instead, their parents did. And so they take care of it for you, and you inherit that symbol. So just having this done to you doesn't necessarily mean you're inwardly showing separation to God. And that's Paul's very point in the book of Romans. But it was a first step in demonstrating to the world around you that our God is different and that He expects difference out of His people. So that this act of circumcision, you can't take any claim to that. Circumcised, I'm a great person. Big deal. Something happened to you when you were 12 days old. But I'm different because I serve a God who is different. And it's much more of a symbol for Him than it is for me. But the point here is separation to God from something. And it is the notion of you be holy, for I am holy. And in this case, separation was a very visible, private, but visible sign of separation, to show that you are different from the world around you. And he goes on to say the same thing again, similar words in Jeremiah 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. In other words, hey, I don't care what happened to you when you were 12 days old. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners to dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And Jeremiah 9:25 in the NET says very much the same thing. Watch out, those who are of the circumcised of the flesh, but circumcised when it comes to the heart. Why? Why? Because circumcision was a sign to say to the world around them, we are Israelites, we are different, we eat different things, we dress differently, we work differently, we are different, we are separate, we are holy. And just as in a similar way that God is holy and separate. God is what we strive to be. And we do this in visible form, reflective in our heart desire to please and praise and to worship the Creator God, the only true God, the separate one, and His name is Yahweh. Now, and we get to Romans, and we see something similar. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm going to retranslate this just a little bit for you and rearrange some of the words. Because what you find is that, in reality, living, holy, and acceptable are all adjectives that describe sacrifice. So that you will present your bodies a sacrifice that is what? Living. Now, of course, the bad thing about this is that living sacrifices have a tendency to keep crawling off the altar. But nonetheless, you do this. you have to resubmit yourself in this way, and that you continue to do so, but that you are also holy. And how are you holy? You're separate. You're separate from the world, and you are separate to God. You are, and where from is the emphasis, we often think of purity. So you are separate from that which is base. Where to is the emphasis, we might think, in terms of God at least, in perfection or power. But the core of the idea is simply removed or separate, distinct. However, just to make sure we don't think different is enough, he adds in the words living and acceptable. So you can't just say, well, I do things differently, and that's good. So, you know, I stand on my head and I recite the alphabet backwards 3 times a day, and therefore that's my way of worshiping God. Well, probably that's not what he wants. So that's not necessarily acceptable. So he gives us 3 adjectives. Make sure you have all 3 of them checked off. Living, better to do that than dead. That's in some ways the easy part, in some ways the hardest part. And holy, make sure it's different. Purity, and with an eye towards the power of God, and acceptable to him. But all these things are our reasonable service. Now, I got to highlight this one for you because this is really interesting as it relates to the idea of worship. Because in some translations, you will find that reasonable service is translated as true worship, the Good News Bible, spiritual worship, the NRSV, and I can't remember what that stands for off the top of my head. New Revised Standard Version, thank you. And spiritual service of worship in the New American Standard Version. So, where do they get this idea of worship? Well, it's not the word proskuneo that we've seen already. And why in some service and some worship? Well, this is a really interesting word. And to do it full service, I would spend the rest of the service, rest of this service, looking at the word for service. I won't do that, but let me just kind of summarize it for you. How we derive spiritual, I'm not sure. By the way, there's 2 things here. One is spiritual. I don't know where they got that from at all, because the word reasonable is the word for logical. It's the word Greek word logikos, from which we get logical. So we say, you might say, of course you should do this. It's only logical. It's only reasonable. Why wouldn't you do this? It only makes sense. Now forget that, because that's not the important thing. It's the word service I want you to focus on, because it's translated in, by worship. So this is not the word proskuneo. By the way, Hebrews 9:6. So let me show you the ways this word is used. It's only used 4 other times in the New Testament, and that's good news, because when a word is used rarely, it helps us. It really stands out in some ways. So John 16. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So you think this is a general word for some kind of worship. So you show the word worship in there. That seems all right. And then Romans 9. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So maybe this is some kind of general word for worship. But we see we're... Paul's using it maybe more of a technical sense, that the Israelites are the one who do the service of God. So Hebrews 9 might help us. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And then in verse 6, now when these things had come, had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So you see that there tends to be more of a technical use of the word here. And while the word is not frequent in the New Testament, the verb form of this word is more frequent, and the use of the word in the Septuagint is quite frequent, very frequent, though it's used almost entirely, I think all but one uses of it, is in the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Old Testament. Excuse me. And its use is very narrow, to refer to what scholars call the cultic aspects of Judaism, or more specifically, the sacrifices offered to God. So it's not used at all in the LXX of the priestly role of the Septuagint. Instead, it's much more general of this offerings. And so it is the verb form in the New Testament which has a very strong bend toward this idea of sacrifices as well. So when Paul reaches out for a word, or when the Holy Spirit says, Paul, I want you to use one of your words, in the back of Paul's mind, the word that's grabbed is this one, because it has a connotation in his mind. The emphasis is of physical sacrifice, of actually laying an animal on the altar and killing it. And so when he says, this is your reasonable service, it's not a general word for worship. This is your reasonable sacrifice. This is how you reasonably yield yourself, but not in a dead way, in a living way. So it's very much an oxymoron. You are to lay on the altar and live, but lay your life on the altar and die. And so you yield yourself in a very tangible, sacrificial way. Now, I want to highlight something for you, because it much closely relates to Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him? So if you want to know what worship looks like, this is what it entails. Serve the Lord your God. This is that word again, as it's used in the Septuagint, translated from the Hebrew. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. So you want to know, what do you need to do? Love Him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and to serve Him. Serving Him is in opposition to loving Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is how you do it. And why? Because He's the God of the heavens. He's higher than the heavens and the heavens. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, and you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, oh, look at that. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's amazing how all these things tie together. Of course, I picked these verses so that you would see that. But nonetheless, you see circumcision, separating yourself, being holy to God. This is how you serve Him. It's how you serve Him in the Old Testament. It's how you serve Him in the New Testament. So the biblical history, one author said this regarding the use of this word, the biblical history of the cultic term latria, the Greek word here, reaches its climax in this interiorization. You won't find that word in most dictionaries, by the way, although I didn't make it up, which is also the most comprehensive exteriorization, and which takes up again the initial prophetic statements in Deuteronomy 10, the saying of Paul in Romans 12, is the crown of this whole development. Notice what he's saying. Now, you don't have the whole benefit of this article that I read to appreciate the wealth of this statement, but he's saying both the interior heart attitude and the exterior actions that go with it are wonderfully summed up in Romans 12. That is, you show the love of God, as in Deuteronomy 10, serving Him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, but you do so through physical actions. Because how do you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice? You say, I love you, Lord. I lift my soul. And then what do? You cut the guy off in traffic and you know, right? No, you have to do something physical in order to be a living sacrifice. And why you have to use your bodies to do physical things, typically anyhow. That's the way it works out. So here's one way you do that. So then if you bring your gift to the altar, oh, look at that, a sacrifice. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Oh, wait a minute. God doesn't want your gift. First go, leave your gift there. Well, he'll take it in case you never get back. So leave your gift there. And then go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift. So he says, if you want to sacrifice, if you want to worship me, then you've got to do so in a physical, sacrificial way. And for you and I, we have to do that through the brotherhood. So back to Isaiah, and I'll conclude on this idea. Worship recognizes the holiness of God, and worship requires holiness of us. Our holiness, our holy, reasonable, living sacrifice. Now, holiness is only one aspect of the worship of God. It is only one aspect of our focus on His worship. It is only one aspect of our means of worship. This passage also highlights the mercy of God. The woe is me portion alongside the mercy of God. And the following verses portrays the live coals coming down and touching the undone mouth of Isaiah. And we'll spend time to look at the mercy of God next week. But suffice to say this here. If we only see God's holiness and miss His mercy, we cannot fully worship God. But if we only see God's mercy and we fail to see His holiness, we cannot fully worship God. God's mercy can only be appreciated in concert with His holiness. Next week, we'll take more time to look at the mercy of God in this regard. And we'll look at what Jesus says about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But we'll end in this. And here, I think, is a really good description of worship. Quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. It is feeding the mind with the truth of God. It is purging the imagination by the beauty of God. It's opening the heart to the love of God, and it's devoting the will to the purpose of God. Let's pray. Lord, You are alone worthy. You are worthy of all of us. And we offer our lives to You on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice. That we would be living and acceptable and holy. Lord, You alone are holy, but You want us to be holy. You alone are worthy, but You want us to live in a manner that is worthy. And so I pray that we would reflect Your holiness by being gracious and loving and kind and submissive and forgiving and unified. And that the world may know that we are different, that they may see us in our actions, not in our clothes necessarily, not in what we eat necessarily, for those things have passed. But yet they would see us as different in the way we are. And I pray these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.